And I invite you to turn with me now to the Gospel of Mark. Today we are going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Mark in chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And I'm not sure what your tradition here is at Pillar, but if you're able and willing, would you stand with me as I read God's word for us? Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Well, they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is the word of God. May he impress its eternal truths upon our hearts. Please be seated. We are no strangers to political controversy here in the United States. While the peak controversy levels of 2020 seemed to have ebbed slightly, we have continued to see political differences rise to the surface. We've seen them in response to various Supreme Court cases and decisions in recent weeks and months. We've seen them in reactions to the recent Omicron wave and masking mandates. We've seen them as social spending packages have been debated in our federal government. We'll see them again in the midterm elections coming up this fall. We live in a democracy which contains no shortage of political controversy. And as Christians, it's often difficult to discern what side we should be on. Should we be for taxing the rich to provide housing for the homeless? Are vaccine mandates good for society? Or do they impinge too much upon our personal freedom? Should we rein in big tech with more regulations? Or should we allow them to have the ability to dictate what they feel is right as private entities? Should we ban oil from Russia at the prospect of higher gas prices? Should we restart the Keystone XL pipeline at the risk of contributing more to climate change? But even more fundamentally, how are we to live in a country which passes laws and proposes taxes that we might disagree with? As our country departs further and further from the Christian principles upon which it was founded, how should we relate to our government? How should we act as citizens when we live in a country that is more inclined to support the redefinition of one's gender than the right to defend one's biblical convictions? Should we just disengage? Should we pool our resources together and create our little Christian enclaves and subculture where we can insulate ourselves from the issues around us? Should we get enraged? Should we fight against the mandates and dictates of our authorities? Should we just wait? And should we sit back and let the storm pass, as it were, and just pick up the pieces later on when we can? What is our responsibility as Christians today to our government? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in our passage this morning. He was posed with a political quandary that others thought would be impossible for him to untangle, yet Jesus provided a response for the ages. He uttered what is perhaps the most impactful statement on government ever articulated. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's." I want to unpack that statement for you today, because it contains the keys that will help us to unlock the difficult issue of how we're to live under government in these politicized days. But let's first consider what is happening at this point in Mark's gospel. At the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus had entered triumphantly into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna. This was the culmination of all that Jesus had been doing in his ministry up to this point. I often tell people that Mark is the action movie gospel because he presents the story of Jesus in these short, vivid scenes that come one right after the other. Mark isn't a drawn-out K-drama that goes for hours and hours. There's not a ton of dialogue. There's not a lot of long teaching sessions. It's full of action. And much of the Gospel of Mark is Mark, showing us in action movie fashion the many things that Jesus did to prove that he was the Son of God. And as he rode into Jerusalem on the Sunday before his death, there were great expectations for him because of all that he had done. The people around him had great political ambitions for him. But it soon became very apparent that Jesus had not come to win political allies or to achieve political victory. Instead of forming a coalition of friends, Jesus alienated those in power. He condemned the religious leaders of Israel for their handling of the temple and their lack of spiritual fruit. He warned them what was coming for them. And at the beginning of chapter 12, he told a parable about tenant farmers, which revealed how they, that is the religious leaders, would be condemned for their continual rejection of him. But even after he said all that, they weren't interested in hearing what he had to say. These leaders just wanted Jesus gone. He was a nuisance to them. He was a threat to their way of life. Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 12. It says there, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." But when we get to verse 13, which comes right after, we learn that these leaders didn't leave him alone for long. They were intent on finding a way to trap Jesus and to eliminate him without upsetting the people who still crowded around him. In our passage this morning, we find the first of a series of three conversations, or confrontations, I should say, with Jesus that were initiated by the religious elite. Now, this first encounter deals specifically with the issue of taxes, but more broadly, it deals with the issue of how we should respond to government. And as we look at this account, we find an unexpected pairing of political opposites. Okay, let's begin in verse 13 with an unexpected pairing of political opposites. Verse 13 says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees, some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk." The "they" here in verse 13 is the same "they" from verse 12 who were seeking to arrest Jesus. It was the same group of people whom Jesus had directed the parable of tenants against. And back in chapter 11, verse 27, we learn that this group consisted of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they represented the Sanhedrin, who were the ruling council of the Jews. And they decided to send a group to trap Jesus through something he might say. Now, what's particularly noteworthy about this group is that it was comprised of both Pharisees and Herodians. This was unexpected because these two groups were political enemies. Most of you are probably familiar with the Pharisees. They were conservatives. They were strict Jews who were committed to the Old Testament law. They had narrow interpretations. They were legalistic in their applications. But they were respected by the Jewish people because of their dedication to ritual purity. They were quintessential Jews. The Herodians, on the other hand, were likely more liberal. They weren't so much a religious group as they were a political party. And we don't know as much about them, but some writings from the Jewish historian Josephus and even their name itself, the Herodians, helps us to understand that they were supporters of Herod the Great and his descendants. Herod and his family ruled Palestine, and they were known as moderates. They tried to be friends with both the Jews and the Romans. Okay, so while the Pharisees disliked Rome and couldn't stand Herod for his capitulation to Rome, the Herodians stood on the opposite end of the spectrum. So you have Pharisees on the right and then Herodians toward the left. A Pharisees anti-Rome, Herodians accommodating to Rome. They had very little in common except for their common hatred of Christ. Though on opposite ends of the political spectrum, they found common ground on one issue. The only other time the Herodians are mentioned in Mark's gospel is actually in chapter 3, verse 6, where they again had gotten together with the Pharisees to try to figure out how to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees were afraid of what Jesus was going to do to their religious influence, and the Herodians were scared of what he would do to their political influence. So they decided to unite in opposition against him. And when they put their minds together, they came up with a question they thought would ensnare Jesus and lead to his demise. We see this in verse 14. And there we move from an unexpected pairing of political opposites to a loaded question of political consequence. In verse 14, we find a loaded question of political consequence. Mark writes, they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." People like these are called bootlickers, toadies. This is flattery, and it's flattery at the worst. But there's truth to everything that they said. Jesus was true. And he didn't cater to the crowds. He didn't look upon the outward appearance of others, but he judged fairly and he taught the way of God. And the very fact that these Pharisees and Herodians would approach Jesus in this way speaks to the profound impression that Jesus had on many during his life. Any honest person would have had to acknowledge the integrity and the truth that Jesus lived by. Even though Jesus was their enemy, it was impossible for them not to notice the kind of man that he was. And so their attempt to trap him was all the more sad. And they tried to do this when they asked, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, immediately, those who are around Jesus would have recognized the pickle that he was in. The issue of taxes, specifically the Kensan or the poll tax, was one of the most controversial issues of the day for the Jews. It was a tax first imposed in AD 6, and at that time Judea became a province under the direct rule by the Romans. And this poll tax became the cause of a Jewish revolt. A man by the name of Judas of Galilee was adamantly against paying this tax, and he led a group of Jews to rebel against it. Josephus again writes that Judas called his fellow countrymen cowards for being willing to pay tribute to the Romans and for putting up with mortal masters in place of God. So for Judas, it was a matter of allegiance to God. Now, Judas's rebellion was quickly quelled, but it continued to inspire other Jews and it led to the formation of the Zealot movement, which would eventually revolt against Rome in AD 66. And that revolt was the precursor for the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70. Okay, so I tell you that because you need to understand that the issue of taxes was more than just a simple tax increase for these Jews. It was more than just kind of a little percentage bump in your tax rate or a new assessment for some random environmental mitigation fund that you might have to pay today. The issue of taxes that was presented to Jesus was tied to the issue of Roman rule. And for many Jews, the idea of paying this poll tax was akin to abandoning God. To them, it meant turning their back on their national identity. It meant giving allegiance to the occupying pagan power that they despised. If Jesus said yes to their question, he would alienate many loyal Jews. He'd be seen as a Roman sympathizer. But if Jesus said no, he'd be lumped in with the Judases of Galilee. He would be another zealot, another Jewish rebel that Rome needed to put down. If Jesus showed even the slightest indication that he was against Caesar, there was no question that Rome would act. We know what they were willing to do to him on the cross with no evidence whatsoever of wrongdoing. So if he had declared himself on the side of the Jewish nationalists here, he would have surely been writing his death sentence. The Pharisees and the Herodians had carefully crafted this question. They saw no way out for Jesus. It was a loaded question. It would have put Jesus in an impossible position if he was trying to curry favor with the people or the leaders of his day. It would have set back any political agenda that he was trying to pursue. But we've seen already that that was never Jesus' priority. Ironically, just as the Pharisees and Herodians had said earlier, Jesus didn't care about anyone's opinions. Rather, he was committed to teaching the way of God, and that led him to give perhaps the most impactful statement on governance ever made. An unlikely pairing of political opposites got together to pose a loaded question of political consequence, but they weren't ready for Jesus' stunning statement of political priority that comes next. We find a stunning statement of political priority in our remaining verses. And Jesus wasn't a fool. He saw through their flattery. He knew they were being hypocritical. So he called them out. And he said in verse 15, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And so a denarius was a small silver coin issued by the Romans. It was worth roughly the wages of one day for a laborer. You can almost think of it like a $100 bill. It was the required coin for paying taxes to the Romans in Judea. And it was imprinted with the image of Tiberius, who was the Roman emperor at the time. And archaeologists have found these coins with the image of Caesar on them. But they've also discovered that on the coins were the abbreviated Latin words Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus, which means Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the back was the phrase Pontifex Maximus, or high priest. I don't know if you caught that, but in essence, the denarius was a sacrilegious coin to a conservative Jew. It was a coin that called Augustus divine and his son Tiberius the high priest. This coin was an affront to God. Now, in day-to-day life, the Jews could avoid using the denarius because there were alternative, locally minted copper coins that didn't have any image on them. But for this particular tax, they were forced to use the official denarius. So not only was the poll tax hard to bear politically, but the idea of paying it with a coin like this was extremely offensive religiously. So it was this coin that Jesus called for. And so they brought him one. And when he received it, Jesus said to them in verse 16, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus wanted the people to understand that this was Caesar's coin. It has his face. It has his name on it. In those days, coins were often understood to be the property of the person whose picture and inscription were on them. And so this coin was Caesar's, and thus it was his right to ask for it back. It was right to pay taxes with it. And so Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But of course, he also said, "And to God, the things that are God's." Remember that you have a higher calling. You must give to God what is his as well. And Mark writes, they marveled at him. The end of verse 17. Now, let's spend a little time to unpack that really incredible last statement of Jesus. The first thing that I want you to notice in Jesus' response is that he called Christians to be good citizens. Okay, so Christians are to be good citizens. In saying, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's," Jesus was affirming the legitimacy of human government. As Roman subjects receiving the benefits of Roman rule, Jesus said it was right for the Jews to, pay their share back to the Roman government in the form of taxes. But this was a stunning answer to the people of Jesus' day. Because for the longest time, Jews had lived under a different paradigm. They had lived under the paradigm that their only rightful authority was God himself. Israel was used to being a theocracy, but here, Jesus was saying that it was okay and right to support a pagan Roman government. In essence, Jesus was saying that governments do not have to acknowledge the God of Scripture to be legitimate. When he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he was saying that you can obey a non-Christian government and not be disobedient to God. That's because human governments has roots in the very creation of man. The human government didn't simply arise because of oppressive and power-hungry leaders that came onto the scene of world history. Human government is not simply an evolutionary mechanism that has arisen to guide society. Human government is not rooted simply in economic necessity. Human government is a reflection of God's good plan to give man dominion in this world as his representatives from the very beginning. Human government is the outworking of God telling Adam in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God set in motion the mechanism for government when he delegated authority to man in Genesis. And every government since then, whether pagan or godly, has been a reflection of that delegated authority from God given to mankind for the good of mankind. Here in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, Jesus affirmed that. And it's affirmed again in Romans 13, which is the most comprehensive text on our relationship to government in the Bible. And I have to have you guys turn there if we're talking about government and God. So let's turn to Romans 13. This is a helpful passage for us to look at together because it is so essential to understanding our political priorities, especially if you might be new to Christianity. This is a text that will help you tremendously to navigate your way through our politicized world. So let me just read some of that chapter for you. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1, says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Verse 5. "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." God has established governmental authority for our good. He's established it to restrain evil and to judge right from wrong and to punish wrongdoers and to promote the order and well-being of society. So we're to be subject to it. And if we resist, we will be judged for rejecting God's authority. And two practical applications of this are to pay our taxes and to honor our government officials. It's right there in Romans 13. You can also go to 1 Peter 2. You'll find Peter writing very similar things. And Jesus and the apostles affirm the legitimacy of governments because from the beginning, God has given authority to mankind to rule. It's part of his good plan of creation. Even when it's not specifically Christian, it can still be good. The normal expectation for Christian citizens is to learn to live with compatible loyalty, rather than to assume that you're living with conflicting ones. So as Christians, we are to be good citizens. We're to pay our taxes. We're to obey laws. We're to pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We're to work for the good of others in our society. We're to advocate for what is right. We're to seek the welfare of those around us. That's what God called the Jewish people to do in Babylon, a pagan government. They were to seek the welfare of that city, even though it was a sinful one, and even though that city would eventually be condemned by God. As Christians, we are to actively pay, we're to actively obey, and we're to actively pray. We are to work for the good of others. And here in our country, if you're a citizen, you also have the privilege of participating in government. You get the privilege of voting. You get a say in how we are governed. You can protest. You can start a petition. You can vote for leaders and policies. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's means that government is legitimate and our responsibility is to submit to its authority because it comes from God. Christians are to be good citizens. But let me also emphasize that Christians are to be good citizens even in bad situations. Christians are to be good citizens in bad situations. The Jews of Jesus' day were not in an enviable political situation. Now, they weren't a people with outsized influence or power. They weren't the majority group. They had been subjugated by the Romans. And even though the Romans did a number of positive things, like providing a certain level of stability and peace and building roads and public structures, the Jews didn't necessarily have it easy under their rule. They were persecuted viciously at times. They were victimized. They were taken advantage of. Or they were executed when they opposed the Romans. Yet Jesus notably didn't give the Jews a free pass to disobey. And that means his followers today must also be good citizens, even if they live in ungodly governments. As Christians, we are exiles in this world. Right? We can and should appreciate good governments, but no earthly government is a Christian government that we can truly call home. We must endure even in bad situations as we await the day when Jesus will return and reign and bring his perfect governance to this world. In responding to the Pharisees and the Herodians, Jesus essentially told them that Christians are to be good citizens and they're to be good citizens in bad situations. But Jesus didn't end his response there, even though he could have. He could have stopped it right there. He had answered the Pharisees and the Herodians' question about paying taxes. But Jesus continued on. And in doing so, he clarified where a Christian's ultimate allegiance should be. He made clear what our political priorities should be. Well, while Christians are to be good citizens, Christians are to be good Christians above all else. Christians are to be good Christians above all else. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In saying that, Jesus rejected the divinity of Caesar. While he did tell us to respect government, he made it clear here that government isn't ultimate. Government cannot give us everything that we need. Only God can. We belong to him. And just like a denarius was imprinted with the icon or the likeness of Caesar and belonged to him, we are imprinted with the icon or the likeness of our Creator. We belong to him. He is our ultimate authority. One writer has said, you must obey the government as long as you can, but you must worship God as long as you live. Obey the government as long as you can, but worship God as long as you live. Our duty to earthly authorities is limited, but our duty to God is not. We don't just owe him our taxes, we owe him all of our lives. Jesus says later in this same chapter that we're to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. No human government demands our unqualified support because all human governments are corrupted by sin. So we must leave room for civil disobedience because we have a higher authority. Daniel's friends refused to bow to a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel kept praying to God even when it was prohibited, when ordered to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. When the authority of government clashes with the authority of God, then Christians must choose to obey God. That happens when we are forced to do something that goes against God's commands, or it happens when we are prohibited from obeying one of God's commands. Our orientation our orientation, our inclination should be toward obeying our government. But there may be a time for civil disobedience when our government is not oriented toward God. Now let's talk about the pandemic for a moment. Many Christians have claimed over the past couple years that our government went too far in some of its mandates and restrictions upon places of worship. Was there government overreach? Was it wrong for the government to effectively shut down churches here in California? Was it right for some churches to disobey the government? Now, in hindsight, I would say yes. Even though there were many uncertainties about the severity and danger of the coronavirus, it was wrong for our government in California to ban churches from meeting together for as long as it did because it kept people from obeying God's commands to not neglect gathering together. Now, I know our state was considering the good of the public health, but I don't think you could say that they were adequately considering the good of our public soul. And I'll be the first to admit that it wasn't clear for me in the moment, but it's clear to me now. Even though I think our government has made some mistakes, as a pastor, I'll admit I have as well. You know, at our church, we were relatively slow to reopen. There are some things I wish we'd have done differently, like start in-person worship sooner, even if it was outdoors. I wish we'd have done certain things differently so that we could be the church that God has called us to be. Now, Christians must gather together. They must assemble together to worship God and encourage one another. The Bible is clear about this. So has our government been wrong about this pandemic? Yes. Would it have been acceptable and right to disobey certain pandemic mandates relating to public worship of the church? Yes. But does our government still deserve our honor and obedience? Jesus would say a resounding yes. When the government makes decisions about whether the church can meet or what it can teach, we must obey God rather than men. But when the government makes rules that are merely inconvenient for us, we must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I know we love our freedom and our rights here in America, but the Bible doesn't promise us the kind of complete freedom to do only what we feel like doing. It calls us to submit to our earthly authorities. So wear a mask if you're asked, and pay your taxes. Cultivate a heart of healthy submission because you trust in God's delegated authority rather than cultivating a mindset of rebellion because you love your personal rights. And remember that Jesus calls us to submit ultimately to God himself. We must render to God what is God's. And I think that could be a crucial reminder for some of you. Oh, my guess is that some of you here have been great about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's in recent months. You've been following every COVID mandate. You've been going above and beyond. You've limited your interactions with others. Maybe you've been extremely careful. Maybe you know all the stats about hospitalizations and death rates. You know, but perhaps that pattern of living has kept you from being a faithful follower of Christ. Yes, you should be a responsible citizen. Yes, you should love your neighbor and your family members, but don't forget to render to God what is His. He deserves your worship. He commands you to meet with other Christians. He calls you to love others. He calls you to evangelize. Don't just settle for being a Caesar pleaser. Have you truly rendered to God what is His? Have you given Him all of your life, or has this pandemic caused you to hold it tighter for yourself or even for your family? Every one of us tends to have a little Pharisee or Herodian inside of us. Some of you are like the Pharisees. You are religiously conservative. You're committed to what you believe. You don't want the government to tell you what to do. You're sick of masks. You don't like vaccine mandates. You bought a gun during the pandemic. You joke about moving to Texas. That's you. You need to remember that God calls you to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. As a follower of Christ, you are called to be a good citizen even in bad situations. And some of you are more like the Herodians. You want to keep the peace. You want to be liked by all. You are still wearing masks everywhere. You love how California has handled this pandemic. But perhaps your love for God isn't the same as it once was. You've taken a step back in your engagement at church. That's you. You need to know that Jesus calls you to render to God what is His. As a follower of Christ, you are called to be a good Christian above all else. And yet, whether you're more Pharisee or whether you're more Herodian, the reality is that none of us is going to be able to render to God what he fully deserves. And we can, and we should aim to give him our lives, but we will inevitably fail. Yet that's why Jesus came. That's why he was there to answer this question about taxes in the first place. Jesus told people to render things to Caesar and to God, but he came to do some rendering himself. He came to render to God the perfect life that God requires. And he came to offer the substitutionary death that our sin deserved. He came not just to tell us to pay our taxes. He came to save us from death, and he calls us to live for God, to give him what he deserves by living according to the new life that he offers through repentance and faith. The Pharisees and Herodians, they were trying to trap Jesus, but he was not one to be trapped. He responded to their question about taxes with wisdom and with skill. And he helped us to understand our proper relationship to government. He was an unlikely tax collector. He told us to be good citizens. But more importantly, he reminded us to be good Christian citizens. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your Son who reveals your will for us in your word. We thank you that he does not leave us confused in these confusing times, but gives us such clear instruction on how we are to live. Father, I know it is a difficult time for many, and it's sometimes hard to know what to do in certain situations. But Father, I pray that you would rekindle in us a desire to honor the government that you have put in place over us, and rekindle in us a desire to honor you above all else. Oh, Father, build your church here at Pillar. May these brothers and sisters grow in their obedience to you and their testimony in this community for the glory of your Son who came to save us from our sin. We pray these things in his wonderful name. Amen.